I suppose there's very few people of our time who have exercised such a wide and beneficial influence in evangelical life and witness as John Stott. After a distinguished career as the pastor of All Souls Langham Place in London, he has recently devoted his time entirely to lecturing, writing, and being available as a consultant in various kindred evangelical movements of our time. He is at present here under the auspices of the Evangelical Alliance of Queensland, and I'm sure that the AFES would wish to express its appreciation to the Alliance for the collaboration that is taking place in connection with Mr. Stott's visit. John Stott is so well known, both by those of you who've heard him speak and particularly by those of you who've read his books, that I need not say much about him. A pastor, a preacher, a thinker, and a leader. I think it would be true to say he's probably the best all-round Bible expositor that we're likely to hear. He is lucid, incisive, and above all, sane. So far as I know, John has never written or said anything silly. You can't say that about many preachers and lecturers. Now, his topic tonight is one of very great current interest: evangelism and social justice. I don't suppose there is any thoughtful Christian facing the problems of the world at the present time and moved by an incentive to make Christ known through preaching the gospel who doesn't have to engage with this question. We're grateful that Mr. Stott has given his mind to this problem and prepared thoughtful material for us. What we intend to do tonight is to proceed to the lecture without any further ado, and when he is finished, we hope to have a little additional time for the entertainment of questions. So, ladies and gentlemen, it is my very great pleasure to introduce to you the Reverend John Stott and to invite him to give the annual AFES lecture entitled Evangelism and Social Justice.
I have three preliminary matters on which to speak. One, you will know, all of you, I am sure, of the disastrous polarization which has arisen in the Christian church and between Christians of different kinds during the last decade or so. Some have been concentrating and are concentrating exclusively on evangelism to the neglect of social need, whether that be food, clothing and shelter on the one hand, or freedom from oppression and justice in the community on the other. Others have gone to the opposite extreme and either renounce evangelism altogether or seek to reinterpret it in terms of socio-political action or philanthropy or development. The evangelical stereotype, for that is what I must call it, has been to spiritualize the gospel. The ecumenical stereotype, for that is again what it is, has been to politicize the gospel. That, my friends, I want to say at the beginning, is a sterile and unproductive polarization. The sooner we repent of it, the better, and seek a third and more biblical way. Now, secondly, my second introductory point is the definitions are important. We often maintain our theological controversies in conditions of low visibility. And the low visibility is due to our failure to define our terms. By evangelism, I simply mean spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. There is a variety of evangelistic methods. You can evangelize in man-to-man or person-to-person witness. You can evangelize in a big crusade or a campus outreach mission. You can evangelize by literature, by radio, by television. There are many methods, but all of them are evangelistic if they are spreading the good news. There are not only a variety of methods, there is a variety of degrees of success. That is to say, some people are resistant to the gospel, some are receptive to the gospel, but independent of methods and independent of degree of success, we are evangelizing whenever we are spreading the good news of Christ crucified and risen and the new life that is offered to us on the basis of his unique work. Evangelism is concerned with a message rather than with particular methods or degrees of success. Social action is any activity designed for the social as opposed to the merely spiritual welfare of men and women. And when we are talking about social action, we need to have a further subdivision. Please come in. You're very welcome. No, come along. We need to have a further subdivision between philanthropy on the one hand and political action on the other. Philanthropy is caring for individual victims of society, while political action is changing society or modifying it in such a way as to reduce the number of its casualties. As has often been said, and well said, philanthropy is ambulance work at the bottom of the cliff, and political action is erecting a fence at the top. Philanthropy, if you like me to change the metaphor, is treating the sick in an epidemic. Political action is a campaign for community health and hygiene, or if you like, a quest for justice. So much for definitions. Thirdly, there are many models which illustrate the relationship between evangelism and social action or the quest for social justice. One of the reasons for confusion, I think, is that we are seeking to discover one model that will somehow include within itself or comprehend the various aspects of evangelism and social justice. I don't believe that can be done. There are several models that could be developed from Scripture and from experience in the church. Here are three, again, quite quickly. A, social action can precede evangelism. A missionary, before preaching the gospel, particularly perhaps in some developing country, may feed the hungry, tend the sick, teach the illiterate, dig wells, identify with the legitimate aspirations of oppressed peoples like aboriginals or Indians or tribes people in other parts of the world, and only after that preach the gospel. He thus gains a hearing for the message, and despite the peril of which we are all aware of creating what are known as rice Christians, who become Christians only because of the rice that they're going to be doled out, Jesus regarded his works as a legitimate ground on which to invite people to believe. Believe me, he said, for the very work's sake. So social action can precede evangelism. B, social action can accompany evangelism. They can go hand in hand. When they are partners, social action both demonstrates visibly and authenticates significantly the gospel that is being proclaimed. A purely verbal proclamation of the gospel sounds hollow if the people to whom we preach it have other needs to which the missionary appears to be indifferent. So that's B. One can accompany the other. C. Social action can follow evangelism, and commonly does. The gospel changes people, and in so doing gives them a concern to change their society. Jesus, their Lord, to whom they have surrendered their lives, sends them out into his world after they have come to him in order that they may care and serve in his name. And their faith in Jesus issues in good works of love. Now, there's another way in which social action follows evangelism, or if you like, evangelism can precede social action, and that is this. Every political program and every economic theory depends for its success on having certain values to motivate and sustain it. For example, most political programs and economic theories require quite a high degree of honesty and self-sacrifice in the citizens. And really, these political programs and economic theories cannot operate smoothly without the basis of these moral values. But non-Christian ideologies offer no power for self-sacrifice, or in many cases, for honesty. And you know the greatest hindrance to third world development today is the dominance of non-Christian cultures in most of those third world countries. But when a country is evangelized and the value system of Jesus Christ begins to be adopted, the people change, their values and culture change, and a situation is created in which social change becomes a real possibility. Now, this is not to say that social change is impossible without evangelization, but it's to say that social change is hindered without Christian values and greatly facilitated when, as a result of evangelization, Christian values come to be accepted. Now, let me recapitulate these three points I've just made. When social action precedes evangelism, it is a preparation for the gospel. When social action accompanies evangelism, it is a sign of the gospel, a dramatization of it. And when social action follows evangelism, it is a fruit of the gospel. Well, there are at least three models regarding the relationship between the two with which I think I needed to introduce my topic. But now I'm going off at a different tangent. I want now to develop five ways in which evangelism and social action belong together, five characteristics to some extent which they share with one another, which I hope will help us to see them as partners rather than competitors or rivals. My first point is that both belong to Christian mission. Our mission is a technical word which denotes the sending of a person or persons on a particular task. We talk about a diplomatic mission, or about a rescue mission, or about the Apollo mission to the moon, or about the Christian mission. In each case, there is a sending of a person or persons with a particular task to fulfill or for a particular purpose. Mission, therefore, is a purposive sending. Christian mission, then, is God's sending of his people into the world. And what does he send them into the world to do? Well, mission, I believe, is an umbrella term which covers everything that Christ sends us into the world to do. It includes both to preach, to share the gospel, to evangelize, and to serve. Now, I realize, I think, as well as anybody here, that traditionally the words mission and missionary have been thought to belong together. And because a missionary is usually an evangelist, it has been assumed that mission and evangelism are identical or interchangeable terms. There are good grounds, however, for arguing that mission is the umbrella word, as I've suggested, for everything the church is sent by Christ into the world, the non-Christian world, to do. Let me remind you of the Johannine version of the Great Commission. Great Commission comes in all four Gospels, if you accept the so-called longer ending of Mark, and it comes at the beginning of Acts. So we have five versions of it, though if the Markan one is not authentic, then we're left with four. Now, the one in John is not as well known as it deserves to be. It's very brief, really. But Jesus prays in John 17 in the upper room to his Father, "As thou hast sent me into the world, so send them into the world," or "I send them into the world." Now that prayer, or statement in his prayer, is turned into the actual commission on the day of resurrection and is recorded in John 20:21, when he says to them, "Peace be unto you, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world." That is the commission. I send you. And I send you as I was sent. So Jesus makes his mission in the world a model for our mission in the world. Now, this includes, for us, entering into other people's situations as Jesus entered into ours. His mission was incarnational. It involved the incarnation. He didn't just preach the gospel from the sky. He actually entered into our world and identified himself with us. So all true Christian mission is incarnational. It involves a costly identification with people in their need, in their ideological system, in their loneliness, in their alienation, etc. As Michael Ramsay, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, has said in one of his books, actually a little book called Images Old and New, a critique of secular theology, he says, "We state and commend the gospel only insofar as we go out and put ourselves with loving sympathy inside the doubts of the doubter, the questions of the questioner, and the loneliness of those who have lost the way." Now that's incarnational mission. It involves going out, as Jesus came out, you see, into another world, somebody else's world. Well, what was Jesus sent to do when he identified with us? Well, of course, to be the Savior of the world. But you know, it isn't only put that way if you read the Gospels carefully. Because, let me quote, probably that is the best way. John 18:37. "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus came partly as a witness to the truth. He was, of course, the full and final revelation of God to mankind, and his coming had a revelatory purpose. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," which was the climax of his serving mission. But we may say then definitely that he came to witness and he came to serve. He came as a witness and as a servant. The evangelists describe him like that. We pick out two complimentary statements about him during his earthly ministry, both of which describe the impression that Jesus made on eyewitnesses. Mark 6:6, "He went about among the villages teaching." Acts 10:38, "He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil." Now the similarity between those two texts is obvious. He went about. He had an itinerant mission or ministry, a roving commission. Didn't stay put in one place. He wandered about from place to place. He appeared first in one village, then in another, always on the move, covering as much territory as he could, constantly on the lookout for opportunities for ministry. That's a similarity. He went about. But the dissimilarity concerns what he went about for. One text says he went about teaching. The other text says he went about doing good. So Jesus of Nazareth was both a talker and a doer. He had come, he said, both to teach and to serve. Words and works were combined in his ministry. He had something to say to people. He had something to do for people. Luke sums it up at the beginning of Acts, regarding in the Gospels what Jesus began to do and to teach. You see, the doing and the teaching, the words and the works are brought together again and again. In particular, he proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom of God. That was the proclamation, and he demonstrated its arrival by his good works of compassion and power, which were the signs of the kingdom that he proclaimed had come. Now this combination of words and works is very important. It was obvious in the ministry of Jesus, and it ought to be more obvious in ours. Words without works lack credibility. But works without words lack clarity. Words are abstract things. They need to be embodied in concrete deeds of love. Works are ambiguous things. They need to be interpreted by the verbal proclamation of the gospel. So our works make our words visible, but our works make our words intelligible. Let me quote from Douglas Webster. The communication of the gospel is by seeing as well as hearing. This double strand runs all through the Bible, image and word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus is the Word of God, Jesus is the image of God. The Word became visible, the image became audible, and so on. It's a very similar kind of truth. Now don't misunderstand this. Obviously, not all of us are meant to be either professional talkers, like me, preachers and teachers, and not all of us are meant to be professional doers, that is, to join one of the so-called caring professions, let alone be both simultaneously. Now, there is a wide diversity of Christian ministries and a wide diversity of specialist callings. Nevertheless, as we go about our daily business, as Jesus went about his, whether at home or in our job, we should follow in his footsteps. We should keep alert for every opportunity to put in a word here or do an act there. Good words and good deeds, gospel preaching and compassionate service belong together in the mission of God. Let's not separate what God has united. Jesus went about teaching, Jesus went about doing good, and all of us should do the same. Well, that's the first thing. Both belong to the Christian mission that we've been sent into the world to do. Two, both are expressions of love. It's a great pity that we evangelicals are known so much as believers. I wish we could also be known as lovers. Mind you, faith. Hello, come in. No, nice to see you. Are there more people outside, or will you be okay though? Okay. Can you fellows find somewhere to sit too? You know, Paul himself, the great apostle of faith, says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Nothing. We evangelicals exalt faith so much. I mean, and rightly so. I believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the sola fide principle and so on. But we exalt faith so much that we become known as men and women of faith more than men and women of love. And we ought to know that great verse in Galatians 5, is it verse 6, where we're told that faith works through love. Authentic faith expresses itself in deeds of love. Now, love is sacrificial service. To love is to sacrifice oneself in order to serve others. Sacrifice and service are essential ingredients of all true love. Where they don't exist, love doesn't exist either. So love is always practical, active, constructive. As Dostoevsky said, love in action is much more terrible than love in dreams. Negatively, if we love, as Paul says in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Positively, love seeks and serves the highest welfare of the other person. By love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Now from that we move on quite naturally to ask, who is our neighbour whom we are commanded to love? Love your neighbour as yourself is, I suppose, one of the best known Christian commandments. But neighbour love is determined by the simple fact that my neighbour is a human being. And a human being is what? A human being could be defined as a body, soul in a community. A human being is a physical being with a body to feed, clothe and house. But a human being is a spiritual being with a soul needing eternal salvation. And a human being is a social being living in a community that has been spoiled by injustice and oppression. A human being is a body, soul in a community. That is how God has created human beings, physical, spiritual, social. Now, if I am to love my neighbor, I cannot love only a part of him or her. I cannot be concerned only for their body, as if a human being with only a mouth to feed or a torso to clothe. And I cannot only love my neighbor's soul as if it floated in the ether like a balloon. And I cannot only love my neighbor's community as if he or she were reduced to an economic unit, which is one of the great mistakes of Karl Marx. My neighbor is more than an economic unit. No, I have to love my neighbor himself or herself as a total being, as God has created this person. Therefore, if I love my neighbor and want to serve my neighbor, I'm concerned for my neighbor's total welfare, the welfare of his body and of his soul and of his community. And I cannot claim to love my neighbor if I actually chop him up and love only a bit of him. That ain't love. Now, the principle is beautifully stated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" Now, the verbs in that verse 17 are very important. The verbs to see, to have, and then to close your heart against him. That is to say, if we see somebody's need, whatever that need may be, we'll come to that in a moment, and if we have or possess the wherewithal to meet that need, and if we do not put those two things together, what we see and what we have, the need and the wherewithal to meet it, if we don't marry those two things, then John says, how can we claim God's love dwells with us, within us? God's love reaches out to people in their need in order to relieve their need. Now, the need we see may be spiritual. A person may be lost, unforgiven, alienated from God. And we have the wherewithal to meet that need because we know the gospel. We don't relate the gospel to that need and evangelize, we cannot claim to love people. Or the need may be physical, they may be hungry, need food, clothing, money, and we have the wherewithal to meet the need and we don't meet it, we can't claim to have the love of God abiding within us. Again, if the need is a communal or social need and we have the power or the influence to help at least to meet the need and we don't do it, again, we cannot claim to have the love of God within us. Now, the illustration Jesus gave of this principle is, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan. All three saw this poor guy, this poor bloke, who had been beaten up by thugs and left in the gutter half dead. They all saw him. In the parable, Jesus distinctly says this, when he saw him, when he saw him, when he saw him, come three times. Well, they saw the need. And each of the three had the wherewithal to meet the need. But the priest and the Levite didn't, and only the hated mongrel, the half-caste Samaritan, religiously and racially, went to the poor man's need. And his action corresponded to his need. Now notice that, finding the man half dead, he didn't stuff his pocket with evangelistic tracts. He didn't whisper gospel texts in his ear. He didn't promise the future dictatorship of the proletariat, in which theft would be eliminated and all robbers would be behind bars. No, what he did was clean and bandage his wounds. In that emergency, both evangelism and political action would have been inappropriate to the point of irrelevance. And what took precedence over both was the man's immediate need for physical help. Now you see, the primacy of love is the motivation for mission, whether it's physical, social, or spiritual. Having said that, I think it will throw light on a couple of objections that people often raise. A. Political action was never taken by Jesus or his apostles. They didn't get involved in political action. They didn't agitate or write letters to Caesar or create demonstrations and all the rest. That's quite true, but what are you arguing from that? We're engaged now, of course, in a very important part of biblical hermeneutics. It's quite true that they didn't. But what engage in political action? But have you ever sufficiently considered this? They were a tiny minority, which was not only an insignificant minority at that point and a powerless minority, but also an illegal minority. They could not have taken political action, but the fact that they could not is this, whether or not it is the reason why they did not, the fact that they did not, because they could not, is no reason why we should not if we can. Now I have to leave you to puzzle that one out. I want to suggest to you that political action, which is what? What is political action by Christians? It is love seeking justice for the oppressed in this context. Now, if that is political action, it is, I want to argue, a legitimate extrapolation from the teaching and ministry of Jesus. It is required by love. You see, we all extrapolate. Let me give you an example. Jesus founded no hospitals. He engaged in no campaign for clean water or public health and hygiene. But he healed the sick and he obviously cared about bodily health, and therefore the institutional care of the sick in hospitals and community health programs are legitimate extrapolations from his compassionate ministry of love. There's another example. Jesus and his apostles did not campaign for the manumission of slaves or the abolition of slavery. But are you sorry that Wilberforce did? Do you think he went beyond Scripture in doing so? Jesus and his apostles treated slaves with human respect and called for justice in their treatment. So the abolition of the trade and the emancipation of slaves were a legitimate extrapolation from these attitudes and words. So I want to argue that political action can be defended simply from uncomplicated Christian love. If we care about people who are being oppressed by society, then we want to change those things in society which oppress them. Because we love people who are oppressed. Don't we care? That's the question. Now, B, there is a second matter that is raised under this heading. That is the question of priority. Granted that Christians are called to both evangelism and social action, surely people say evangelism should have priority because salvation is more important than welfare. To which I reply, yes and no. The Lausanne Covenant, which was published at the conclusion of the International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne in 1974, said or included the phrase, in the church's mission of sacrificial service, evangelism is primary. I'm prepared to assent to that statement because there is nothing more dehumanizing to human beings than their alienation from God, their Creator. If a human being is lost and separated from God, there is nothing more dehumanizing than that, not even being tortured in prison. Alienation from God is the most dehumanizing of all states. And nothing is more important than a person's eternal salvation. Paul was able to say that he was willing for his own name to be obliterated from the Lamb's Book of Life if only people could be saved. But he didn't say that if only people's hunger could be satisfied. It was the eternal salvation of these people that was of major importance to him, and he was willing to lose his own in order to that it might be possible. Now, having said that I'm prepared to admit the priority of evangelization, I want to go on and say there ought to be no need to choose. Here's William Temple. If we have to choose between making men Christian and making the social order more Christian, we must choose the former, but there is no such antithesis. And I think he's right. So far then, I've tried to argue that both evangelism and social action belong to the Christian mission, and secondly, both are expressions of Christian love. Thirdly, both are the responsibility of the church. We evangelicals constantly need to repent of our rampant individualism. Our doctrine of the church has often been inadequate and unbiblical. Yet the more we study the Bible, the more aware we are that the church is at the very center of the historic purpose of God. And God's historic purpose is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness. It is to call out a people for himself. God's new society, his redeemed, reconciled, unified humanity. That is his purpose, according to the New Testament. Now, this church can be thought of in many ways, but one way I want to develop tonight is this church, the community of Jesus, is also to be thought of as the kingdom community. That is, it is a community in which the values of the kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurated are to be embodied. The church is to be a kingdom community in the sense that it demonstrates what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God, which is the kingdom of God. The church is a community in which righteousness, peace, and love, which are the chief characteristics of the kingdom, are clearly visible. It is to be a community which offers the world a radical social alternative, in which there is righteousness, not injustice, peace, not violence, love, not malice. And the new community, you see, this part of the gospel that we neglect so much is meant to challenge the world outside and offer it a realistic and viable social alternative. Now, seen thus, the very existence of the church has a powerful evangelistic and social impact. Take the evangelistic impact of the church. One of the most moving verses in the whole of the New Testament to me is 1 John 4 verse 12, when John says, "Nobody's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us." Nobody's ever seen God. The invisibility of God is a great problem and always has been. It was in the Old Testament. The heathen people came to the Jews and said, "You say you believe in God, but where is he? We can't see him. Come to our temples and we'll show you our gods. They've got mouths and eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet. You can see them. But you Jews, you worship God and he's invisible. You worship an invisible God. Ha, ha, ha." And they laughed. There is a lot of evidence of this in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and Prophets. Several times we read, "Why should the heathen say, where is now your God?" You know, they cried to God to demonstrate himself visibly, while the heathen taunted them, saying, "Where is now your God?" Now, the invisibility of God is a great problem today in scientific secularism. People say that I've been brought up not to believe in anything that I can't see and weigh and measure and that isn't amenable to the empirical method. So how has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? Well, the first way he solved it is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, people say, that's fine, that's beautiful, but it's 2,000 years ago. Is there no way in which God makes himself visible today? Be interesting how you'd answer that question. John's answer is, yes, there is. He begins with the same statement that he makes in at the beginning of his gospel. In John 1:18 he says, "Nobody has ever seen God. The only begotten of the Father, he has made him known." Now he says, "Nobody has ever seen God." Same introductory formula. But instead of going on "the only begotten," he says, "if we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us." I verily believe that's one of the most breathtaking verses in the whole of the New Testament. That the God who once made himself visible in Jesus now makes himself visible in Jesus' people. If it is a community of love. The church has an evangelistic impact if it is a community of love. But it not only has an evangelistic, it has a social impact as well. Maybe I could quote from J.G. Yoder's famous book, The Politics of Jesus. He says, "We mustn't underestimate the powerful impact on society of the creation of an alternative social group. For the primary social structure through which the gospel works to change other structures is that of the Christian community." Now, time is going. I wanted to quote also from Dom Elder Câmara, the remarkable archbishop in Recife, in northeastern Brazil, who teaches the same thing about little minorities and the great power of a small minority group if it is committed to the vision of a just and gentle world. I'm going to speak a bit about that tomorrow night on Can Christians Influence Society? So the local church is to be the main agent for both evangelism and social action. Because everybody can't do everything. We can't all be evangelists and doctors and social workers and politicians. God calls different people to different specialities. And there is a clear biblical basis for this in Acts 6. The problem there is not that the apostles were too busy, but they were busy with the wrong ministry. A social work of caring for their squabbling widows. So the seven were appointed and commissioned to look after that social ministry. While the apostles said, "We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word to which Jesus has called us, and prayer." Now the fascinating thing in that passage is that both are called diakonia. The serving of tables and the serving of the word. The ministry of tables and the ministry of the word, both are diakonia. And both are spiritual ministries, and both required spirit-filled men to exercise those ministries. And the only difference between them is that they're different. One was social, the other was pastoral. So God calls different people to different ministries. But both groups belong to the same church. Have you ever thought of that? The Jerusalem church. Here were two different groups giving themselves to different ministries within the same local church fellowship. And in this way, specialization within the local church obviated the need for polarization. Polarization between the two is to be rejected. Specialization is to be welcomed. Still today, we have to specialize. The pastor's role is not to be a political activist, nor is every member of the church to be engaged both in evangelism and in social action with equal commitment. Some are called to this, others are called to that, but all within the local church. So I'm a great believer that the local church is the real context in which this tension between social action and action for justice too, and evangelism can be resolved. What we need to encourage is the people with the same concerns, the same God-given concerns in the local church will coalesce into study and action groups. You have an evangelistic group here and a social action group there and a political group there and so on. People coalescing according to the burdens that God has given them. Studying the subject so that we don't continue, as we evangelicals so often do, to pontificate from a position of ignorance. But we study the issue and then we recommend action. And keep having an opportunity to report back to the local church to receive its advice and encouragement and its prayers. Now fourthly, both require perseverance, because both require argument. There is a great need for perseverance in evangelism. This university campus will not be evangelized by 1 week or 9 days campus Christian outreach. Excellent and valuable and necessary as that is, we need perseverance in evangelism. It's very foolish to imagine that everybody who hears the gospel for the first time is going to respond to it and embrace it. A few do, who have been specially prepared by the Holy Spirit. Many don't, because they are the dupes of Satan. There are many problems that still need to be solved. There are obstacles in the way of their believing which have to be removed. So the apostles, we find, argued with people out of the scriptures. We don't do that enough. Luke tells us that in the Acts again and again. They reasoned with them. They argued with them out of the scriptures. They believed in the truth. And they were seeking to convince people in order to convert them. Of course they knew that this was impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit convinces people not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence, when he opens their minds to attend to it. And it's because of this that sometimes Paul particularly would stay for long periods in the same place. Ephesus is the most notable example. The third missionary journey, he was there for about 3.5 years. And after he was slung out of the synagogue where he began, as his custom was, he hired a secular lecture hall, the Hall of Tyrannus. And there he argued the Beeson, the Western text, adding from the 5th hour to the 10th. That is from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He did it every day, and he did it for 2 years. A daily 5-hour lecture for 2 years. Well, let's give him the credit for having 1 day's rest in 7. 5 hours lecturing every day, 6 days a week for 2 years is 3,120 hours of gospel argument. And I'm not surprised the next verse in Acts says, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Because all the residents in the Roman province of Asia came up to the capital city of Ephesus. They came up to see the doctor, to see their relatives, to see a politician. They came up on market day, etc. When they came up to Ephesus, one of the sights of town was to go and listen to this fellow Paul lecturing. He's on 5 hours a day. Not a measly 1 hour lecture that I'm given tonight. And many were converted, went back to their villages, born again, you see, and the gospel spread. We need to get back to that too. We need to think in terms of a greater apologetic ministry, arguing the truth of the gospel out of the scriptures and trusting the Holy Spirit. But if there is need for perseverance in evangelism, there is great need for perseverance in socio-political action. Because a very important question I must address myself to there briefly tonight is, how can Christians influence a sub-Christian or post-Christian or non-Christian society? And you're, I'm sure, wrestling with that problem. We are a minority, you say, as committed Christians. How can we alter the legislation of our country or make our country more Christian and more pleasing to God? Well, let me say immediately, we have to avoid two extremes. One is imposition, the attempt to impose our views by force of some kind on an unwilling population. That was the fault of the Inquisition in the 13th century, that appalling attempt of the Roman Catholic Church to compel Orthodox belief by torture. People to believe by torture. It was the same mistake which was made in America in the days of Prohibition, when they attempted to impose anti-liquor laws and the prohibition of liquor in the states by force, by legislation. Both the Inquisition and the prohibition laws were wrong and unproductive. You cannot force people to believe what they don't believe, and you cannot force them to behave in a way they don't want to behave. Imposition is not the Christian way for political action and social change, nor is the opposite, which is laissez-faire. Laissez-faire is to resolve to do nothing, and to leave people alone, and not to attempt to influence them or the society in which they live in any way. And I believe that the major reason for the decline in Christian faith and morals in the Western world today is the reprehensible laissez-faire policy of evangelical Christians. I believe we have a lot to answer for as we stand before the God of justice. Now, if the right way is neither imposition nor laissez-faire, the third way is persuasion by argument. Now, this at least is the way in a democracy. You see, in evangelism, our way of winning people for Christ is neither force on the one hand, nor silence on the other, but argument. Similarly, in social action, the way is neither to impose standards on people, nor laissez-faire, but to commend the Christian viewpoint by argument. In neither case can we stand on a kind of pedestal of unassailable biblical authority and lay down the law to people who don't accept the authority of the Bible. No, what we need on the one hand is doctrinal apologetic in evangelism, arguing the truth of the gospel, and ethical apologetic in social action, arguing the value of God's moral law. And it's possible to do that with regard to God's standards for the marriage and for marriage and the family, for example. It's perfectly possible to argue without just resorting to an authoritative appeal to Scripture that stable family life and marriages are the backbone of a stable society. There are scholars too, it's Unwin, isn't it? Do you remember that great book of Unwin's, who argues I wish I'd brought the quotation with me, but he has a historical analysis to show that those societies have become decadent which have been lax in their sexual mores because they've dissipated their energy in sexual ways. But that when they've been self-controlled sexually, then they have had energy with which to benefit their own community. He doesn't argue it from the Bible. He argues it from historical examples. And it's the same. We can argue for the value of the Christian Sunday, that the human body and mind need a day's rest. So does human society need a day's rest in seven. And societies that have tried to abolish it have failed. We can argue the sanctity of human life. And we do not need simply to appeal to authoritative biblical arguments. So in a democracy, a government with the consent of the governed, legislation depends on public opinion. But public opinion depends on argument. So we need more Christian thinkers who will enter into the public debate about the big issues that are before the nation today. And more Christian activists who would organize pressure groups and popularize the arguments of the Christian thinkers. Our Wilberforce is our hero, really, in all this. I want very quickly to remind you, the opposition before Wilberforce was immense. And Wilberforce, you know, is a very ugly little fellow. He was a little fellow. He was a hunchback. He had an upturned nose and he had a squint. And when Boswell, Johnson's biographer, first heard Wilberforce speak, you know what he wrote? He said, "Wow, he was a perfect shrimp." And then he added, "But as I listened to him, presently the shrimp swelled into a whale." Well, Wilberforce first presented a bill in the House of Commons for the abolition of the slave trade in 1789. Defeated. 1791, defeated. 1792, defeated. 1794, defeated. 1796, 1798, 1799. Year after year, he presented his bills for the abolition of the slave trade, and it wasn't passed until 1806, after 18 years. Then he turned his attention to the freeing of the slaves themselves. He had to leave Parliament because of sickness, but he carried on the campaign from outside. He said, "Our motto must continue to be perseverance." And at last, slavery was abolished. And 3 days later, Wilberforce died. And he was buried in national recognition in Westminster Abbey because of 45 years of persevering struggle on behalf of the slaves. And he used every argument that he could muster for this national disgrace, as he called it. Now, where are the Wilberforces today? Who can say that you can't change society in the light of the performance of Wilberforce in the abolition of the trade and the manumission of the slaves? Of course you can. So both require perseverance. Now, I finish. Five, in just a minute. Both bring glory to God. This is the ultimate argument. Why do you engage in evangelism? The main reason for engaging in evangelism is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. God has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, to his right hand, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That is God's desire for Jesus, that he should be honored and glorified. Don't we care about the name of Jesus? We wander around the campus, we see these 18,000 students who don't know Jesus Christ and not giving to Jesus Christ the honor that is due to his name. Don't we care about the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Of course we care. That's why we evangelize, for the glory of God, that he may be given the glory that is his due. And it's the same with social action. Why am I so disturbed about the condition of my country from which I come today? Why are you disturbed, as I hope you are, about the condition of Australia today? I don't want to exaggerate. I know there is a great deal of good, actually, in Britain. There are ways in which society in Britain has improved over the last century. And same in Australia. So we mustn't be totally negative. But there are many ways in which society is deteriorating, in the violence and the corruption and the immorality and all the rest. Now, why do we mind about that? Perhaps we don't mind. There's only one reason, or one major reason I mind, and that is it's displeasing to God. There are some aspects of our society today that stink in the nostrils of God. God hates injustice in every community, not just in the church. There's ample biblical evidence of that. He hates injustice, he hates oppression, he hates evil. He sets himself against it, shouldn't we? These things are not pleasing to God. They're not for the glory of God. So, we work in evangelism, we work in socio-political action in our own country for the greater glory of God. That is what inspires us and unites evangelism and social justice. Thank you.
Now, it's my joyful duty first to thank Mr. Stott for his address, for all the thoughtfulness with which he prepared it, and the clarity and conviction with which he delivered it. Some of you might wish to hear it again or to have it available for friends who couldn't be here, and I understand that cassettes of tonight's lecture will be available on sale immediately at the conclusion of the lecture. How they do it, I don't know, but there is a van down below with the legend, which I think is, I hope I've got that right, courtesy, I think, of the Bible Institute. But in any case, I'm told that cassettes are available at a cost of $2.50. And if there's not enough for tonight, you can place an order for them to be posted or to be collected tomorrow night after John Stott's lecture in the cathedral. Now, you might be willing to remain a little longer. Perhaps we could stay until 9:30. And if you would be willing to entertain questions, I would invite you to speak very clearly so that there can be further discussion. Does anyone wish to raise a further question? Yes, Warren?
Does Mr. Scott draw a distinction, or is it legitimate to draw a distinction between when you quote the great commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And then you skip across to the Epistle of John and you talk about within the brotherhood of the church, loving those brothers as Christ loves.
Yeah, the question is a good one, and I'm glad you've asked it. Is there any difference between the command to love our neighbour as I love ourselves and the verses I quoted in 1 John 3 which have to do with the love of the brotherhood? Now, I have made a certain study of the Johannine letters, and it is a well-known conundrum as to who the brother really means. There are some verses, like 1 John 3:14, by this we know that we passed from death to life because we love the brotherhood, or the brethren, which seems quite clearly to refer, as you imply, to our Christian brothers and sisters within the family. There are some other verses in John where he appears to use the word brother with a wider connotation. The main example, I think, is in chapter 5, at the end of the letter, where he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin which is not unto death, he will ask and God will give him life, for those whose sin is not mortal. But there is a sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. Now, I can't go into the details here, but I want you notice that it includes a reference to the brother. But it also implies that it is possible for the brother to sin a sin unto death, because if you pray for this person, even if he hasn't sinned finally unto death, you give him life. Now, who is this brother who hasn't received life yet? That has always been a great puzzle to me, because one tends to think of a Christian brother or sister as being one who has received eternal life, because he or she is a Christian brother or sister. But no, John envisages the possibility of one who has not received life, is still in fact dead. Now, that is one verse that seems to me to indicate that sometimes John is using the word brother in a wider sense than a fellow Christian. Now, that's one answer. The other is to turn to those numerous verses. There are a number of them. I suppose one obvious one is in Galatians 6, where it says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So it seems to me that we do have a particular responsibility to our Christian brethren because they're members of the family, but that our philanthropy must not stop there and must reach out to embrace our neighbour and, of course, our enemy. Do good to those who hate you, the Sermon on the Mount. Have I met your point or not?
I'm interested in your concept of the quality of the love involved, because we love our neighbours, we love ourselves, we actually love ourselves.
I think
they must. I think the Sermon on the Mount handles that, where Jesus said, you've heard it has been said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. I'm going to argue tomorrow night when I come to that passage that proves that our neighbour in the vocabulary of God includes our enemy. And we are to love him as we love ourselves. Our neighbour does not just mean our co-religionist, our kith and kin, our fellow Christian. It's anybody, as the Good Samaritan teaches, anybody in need whose need I can meet. Yes?
Is that love, the love that Jesus commanded us to love the other disciples with the same love that he loves us? You know, the love that we love ourselves, is that really that same kind of love?
Well, my simple answer is yes, I think it is. I don't want to draw niceties about degrees of love. In all those verses, the word is agape. And as far as I'm concerned, agape has one meaning. It is self-sacrificial service. Yes?
What attitude should Christians have to participation in non-Christian aid organizations? Is it valid for Christians to operate within secular welfare societies going overseas?
Is it right for Christians to work in or participate with non-Christian aid and welfare organizations, either at home or going overseas, right? Now, I have no difficulty of that myself. The only possible biblical principle that might seem to be incompatible with it is the command not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, if a yoke means a very close partnership that might be a contractual relationship, as in marriage, I would myself be very hesitant to enter into a contractual relationship with non-Christians that might not be able to be broken, as it were, might involve one in difficulties. But to share with non-Christians in compassionate service to refugees and for development and aid in the third world seems to me to be perfectly legitimate and much to be desired. Obviously, when we are only working with Christians, we have the further opportunity of adding the evangelistic dimension to our work so that we bring compassionate service and evangelism together in partnership, and that is much to be desired. But there are situations in which it seems to me quite legitimate for us to work hand in hand and arm in arm with humanists.
You said that one of the objections was that Jesus then took political action. Depending on how you looked at it, you couldn't push a line that he only spoke out against the religious authorities and not against the secular authorities. Would you like to comment on that question?
We're talking about Jesus and political action, and it could be argued that he only denounced or spoke against religious authorities rather than political authorities. Now, it's perfectly true that the Pharisees were the people who drew upon themselves the fiercest denunciations of Jesus. It seems clear that nothing nauseated Jesus more than hypocrisy, and that is the hypocrisy of the nominal church. And he castigated hypocrisy probably more than anything else. And I think the reason for that is that religious people ought to know better. We have higher standards. We make a higher profession. And because we make a higher profession, a higher practice should be expected of us. And I think that is the reason why he denounced hypocrisy. But he did also make it clear, I mean, we think, for example, of the great statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, that may be only a very brief little epigram, but it has enormous implications. It indicates that there are whole areas of life in which Caesar is not Lord. Now, that is a very political thing to say.
I could go on. I'm just conscious of the time clock here.
Are there more questions? Yes, sir.
Would you agree that it's legitimate for Christians to take part in direct non-violent action, such as the as happening in America against the nuclear build-up and the armaments?
Is it legitimate for Christians to take non-violent action, direct but non-violent action? So your question is not about violence. I'd rather leave aside, I think, the example you give and take just the principle, could I? I think what you're really asking is whether civil disobedience is ever permissible to Christians, aren't you? Yeah. Well, there I'm happy to say that I do believe that civil disobedience is a biblical doctrine. And although, of course, the command, generally speaking, is to submit to the state, both Paul and Peter are very clear, and our general duty is to submit to the powers that be and obey laws. But it's also clear that the authority we are to obey is an authority that has been delegated to them by God. And therefore the question is, what do you do when the situation arises in which they abuse the authority that has been given to them by God and command something that God prohibits or prohibit something that God commands? In other words, when there is a divergence between divine authority and the state to which God has delegated his authority. Now, at that point, it is very clearly our duty to disobey the state in order to obey God. So that our duty, according to Scripture, is to obey the state right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve disobedience to God. In that position, we disobey the state in order to obey God. And there are many examples. Moses' parents refused to drown their baby when Pharaoh said all male babies were to be drowned in the River Nile. And Moses' parents refused to do it. Daniel refused to stop praying. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship the golden image. John and Peter, in Acts 4, refused to obey the Sanhedrin, which told them not to preach the gospel. Now, those are not just religious things, as is sometimes said. The issue is not that. The issue is whether obedience to the state involves us in disobedience to God. Then civil disobedience is right for the Christian. So direct non-violent action is certainly right in certain circumstances. Now, we have to hedge that round as to what the circumstances are. And I do want to say I think it should be the last resort. See, my emphasis has been on argument, hasn't it? I believe in political action by argument. And I believe the Christians haven't yet even begun to experience the power that they could have in changing public opinion by informed and rational argument. In the newspapers, in books, in television, on the radio, with their friends and neighbours, in groups and so on, if we get into the debate, we may be astonished to see the power that we really have. We don't need, maybe, to resort to non-violent direct means. And I'm on that a little bit tomorrow. I'm going to castigate evangelical pessimism tomorrow.